Well, the chapter 2, the first half of it at least, deals with the teaching on the day of the Lord. And the first five verses we looked at that was, Paul sets out to, he's correcting erroneous views on the day of the Lord. And then 6 and 7 is explaining the restraint upon the mystery of lawlessness. And as we looked at that, seeing the restraint is the Holy Spirit, but it's specifically the Holy Spirit as He works through the church. So it's not just, it's not really the church per se, but it's the Holy Spirit working through the church. But when the, when the church is removed at the rapture, then that opens the door for the Antichrist to come on the scene. And then in these this next section, it's exploring the path of the lawless one. So Paul is, or the problem is that some have come teaching and apparently even citing Paul, either saying this is what they heard Paul say or they had a letter from Paul, seem to be including him as an authority. But they've come saying that the day of the Lord is upon people. The day of the Lord has come. And in part in the argument is, no, day of the Lord hasn't come, because for the day of the Lord to come, the restrainer would have to be gone. And so that's in part of it. As he looks, and then, there's also in this is to look at the path of the lawless one, which would have something to do with, recognizing the day of the Lord. In verse 8, it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, it begins with, as we explore this path or career that the lawless one will have, it kind of begins with a beginning and an end. It says, in essence, it's while the lawlessness will come on the scene, he also has a defined ending, a very definite ending. In verse 8 it says, then that lawlessness will be revealed. So there seems to be a sequence here, is what he's talking about. The restrainer, the lawlessness one, there's a mystery of lawlessness at play now, but the lawlessness one is being restrained. But when the restrainer is removed, then the lawless one, or the Antichrist, will be revealed. But Paul is very quick to go on and say, as you kind of almost define that person, as you identify him, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So, yes, the lawlessness one will be revealed, but but keep this in perspective, the one of law will prevail. And when he comes, when Christ comes, and it's almost, here it's almost in the sense of without great effort, because it's, with the breath of his mouth. So it's not, after this enormous battle is waged, Christ will finally be the victor, but it's...
It almost sounds like you're going to know who it is, because that's the one that Christ will kill. That's how you know who it is. Like the one who kisses on the cheek.
So it's... But it is interesting that he said, okay, who will be revealed, but before he goes on and describes some of the stuff he's going to do, it's... But let's get this very clear from the outset, that he's not the victor. So perhaps with the lost confidence, some of the things that are going on, the people's faith is just kind of shattered because they're, you know, been told they're in the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord's already come, however that's to be understood. He talks about this causing them to be shaken from their composure. So as he's talking about this, okay, this one will be revealed, but it's very clear he's not the victor, though. Then he moves from that to in verses 9 to 12, as it moves through the rest of this, the lawlessness one will have an influencing power over those who do not embrace the gospel of truth. So he will be revealed, yet he will not be the victor, but yet his path is one of, you know, enormous influence over those who reject the truth. Begins with that, with the power of the Antichrist is described in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So this one is, it's his activities, you know, his career, his path is in accord. It's flows from, it springs with, it's in agreement with the activity of Satan. This is one that is, you know, the handyman of Satan. This is the one that is carrying out Satan's plans. And then it says that it will be with all power and signs and false wonders. These three phrases or terms were used to authenticate the ministry of Christ and the early church. In Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words: Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourself know. So Peter uses these phrases, different descriptions, these three descriptions, as, you know, this is proof to you that Jesus is who we're claiming. Hebrews 2, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the early church, the apostles and the apostolic church there, they were about, very much along the same lines. One writer says, he will make a display of all manner of power, producing signs which point to the reality of his claims and wonders, which hold the spectators spellbound in admiration of him. There are these miracles, these signs that people, are drawn to. But as you look at this, it says that in verse 10, with all deception of wickedness. He operates in the realm of deception. That's not to say that the miracles are a fraud, or it's not to say that his power is a hoax, but rather they belong to the realm of fraud and deception. In contrast to Christ, where these miracles were to authenticate the truth, these are to authenticate a lie. And this comes about, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So it's, and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. But why are they perishing? Why is this deception? Why is this power coming to influence them? Well, it's because they did not receive. They refused. They rejected a love of the truth, which would have resulted in salvation. So the influence, the Antichrist power, in that there we see it's the fate of the perishing is because they rejected the truth. Individuals are held accountable for their personal rejection of Christ as Savior. The next part in the last two verses, it's those who reject the truth will be subjected to a deluding influence. And so it shifts here from really the path of, or the direct path of the Antichrist, and I think this is still his path, but we see that this is an allowance by God. In verse 11 it says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. For this reason, it's back to their distaste or their rejection of the truth. They had no use for the truth. They weren't drawn to the truth. They pushed away from the truth. They turned away from the truth. And that becomes the basis for why this... And it says God will send. So the judgment is divinely inflicted. It's, this is a judgment and it comes from God. A deluding influence, that is a working of error or an inward working of delusion. God does not send error upon them directly. It's not that God is sending error upon them, but rather there is an influence that leads them further and further away from the truth. So it's as though they've already pushed away from the truth, and then by putting themselves in that position, now this influence comes that moves them further and further in the direction that they had already chosen. Why does it have to happen? I don't know. I mean, that's a great question. I don't know. I mean, why, if they're already rejecting the truth, then,
seems like he would stay above it all if he just let him.
Yeah. See this in Exodus with the Pharaoh, that his, he has a hard heart, but it's hardened even more so. So it becomes a judgment. A way of viewing this is that, there's a providential care of God. And when, so even those that reject Christ, there's a providential care that is here that contains or restrains. Almost, if you would, how far one slides away. And here you might even be, one way of looking at it might be that containment is removed, and you see even a further sliding away. And what will occur with this is, almost a greater alliance with the Antichrist and the direction they're already moving. Why does that have to occur? I don't know. It's a great question. I don't think I can answer that. I mean, it's the same way, why did Pharaoh's heart need to be hardened if he was already hard? I don't know. I think what we're seeing, even though it said as a deluding influence will come and it's seen as a divine, judgment, is what you're seeing is a cementing of one's own choices.
rejected.
Yeah, and it and almost. I don't know. I'm trying to think of some illustration. You know, these are pretty bad illustrations, but it'd be like if somebody, which I've never been in any place like this, but I've seen it on, you know, on videos where they show up. But if you're somebody, you know, if you're up in a, you know, kind of a wilderness area, you know, you go up Alaska, some of these wilderness areas where these people are out and there's nothing, you know, you're just out there. You know, they take, I was watching this deal about these skiers that they go and they drop them off by helicopter, you know, so, you know, obviously, you know, so you're, if you're out there, your chances of survival are, if you didn't go with all the proper gear, are zero. And if you go with proper gear, you still are taking great risk. So anyway, you could say, you know, okay, I'm somehow I end up out there. Well, my, you know, the chances of me surviving are non-existent. But then I step on that one place that causes the avalanche. Well, I was going to die anyway. What's, you know, why the avalanche? I mean, come on, isn't that just a double kill? But it becomes, if you would, you know, quote, natural consequence of the path I'd already taken. So I think it's, and I don't want to say it's a natural, you know, because there's, you know, things are only natural post-fall in the terms of recognizing it's natural because we're post-fall, not the way it was ever designed. But maybe something along that line. The deluding influence, you know, or well, Hebert, we're talking about, Hebert writes, God subjects them to the power of the error they chose. God uses their choices of evil as the very instrument to punish their sin. And so that might be, you know, the way to see it is that, you know, why the influence, why the, is because they've, you know, it's like this refuse. I insist on going down this path. And, okay, but that path just gets further and further away. And it gets, you know, more and more difficult. And then, it says that they will believe what is false. So that they will believe what is false. Well, this becomes the, you know, immediate purpose for God sending the deluding influence. So, you know, that they may be, so that they will believe what is false. So, the immediate purpose is so they, you know, bind this even more. And at this point, it's, you know what is false, and as we'll see even later on, I think it, you know, becomes this. You know, the focus would be on the Antichrist here. So they're buying into, you know, the Antichrist claims. And then the ultimate purpose is, in verse 12, it says, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So, you know, the lie that they're believing is, you know, as Antichrist sets himself up to be God, this deluding influence, you know, comes on and they believe, you know, basically they're buying into, okay, he's God, and they're right alongside him. But then the ultimate purpose is that they all may be judged. And the judgment here is, you know, laid out in, or the description of those who will be judged is in twofold. First, it's those that rejected the truth. It says, who did not believe the truth. And but they're also described as those who embrace wickedness. In contrast to the truth, they took pleasure in wickedness. So the description of these that are going to be judged, these unbelievers, you know, is twofold. One is they reject. They reject the truth. They reject the gospel. But they also embrace evil. Their willful rejection of the truth had resulted in the love of evil. Evil had become their good. A moral perversion of character had taken place. He who will not accept and obey the truth will inevitably find his delight in unrighteousness. And that's, Heber writes that. And so as Paul is looking here for their, you know, this explanation of the day of the Lord and explaining it, well, here are the things, you know, the teaching has been, well, we're in the day of the Lord, and Paul has gone through and says, no, we're not, no, we're not. But here's what will happen when, you know, when the Antichrist does come, when the man of sin does come. This is what you can expect, you know. First is, yeah, he's going to be revealed, but he will be defeated. But his career is going to be, you know, it's going to be, it flow from, it's going to spring from Satan. And it's going to come about with, you know, with signs and wonders and miracles. But they're from, they're not authenticating truth, actually. They're, you know, there's a deception is about what they're about. And you know, those that are going to buy into this, you know, those that are going to perish, those unbelievers, but why they're aligning with this is because they are the ones that that you know had no love of the truth. They rejected the truth and rejected salvation. Because of that, God will send a deceiving spirit as a means of judgment, and they will buy into it even greater. So in that sense of, if you think of it in Exodus about the Pharaoh's heart that's been hardened, their hearts will become even more hardened, and they will embrace the Antichrist as God. And the result of this, the ultimate purpose, is because they've already rejected and rejected and rejected, is that the judgment will come upon them for two basic reasons. One is they reject the truth, and the other is, the other side of that is that they embrace evil. So that's kind of where he goes here. Well, thoughts or?
Just again, just a reminder that, you know, Satan is always trying to counterfeit what God has done. And he tries to put himself up as, you know, the equivalent of Christ. When, talking about the breath, you know, say slay, but destroy him with his breath. And I think most people think, okay, Satan and Jesus are, you know, on the same plane. One's good, one's bad, maybe. But that's really not what Scripture tells us at all. But it is the way our society often, you know, sets up the little picture of what Christianity is all about. And,
I read somewhere once, and I'm preparing for a lesson, that don't overestimate your enemy and don't underestimate your ally. you got both to keep them both where they belong. But at this time here, when it's talking about this, are there believers that are aligning themselves with the Antichrist?
I don't think so. I think believers in the tribulation align themselves with the Antichrist.
If the rapture is pre-tribulation, why is he telling them to look for these things?
I don't know that it's...
If you had missed the rapture, you would be seeing these things. Is that kind of the premise, or does this open it up that maybe it's not pre-trib?
Well, I mean, I think in essence that becomes, and I don't know if that's really used as an argument, but from my perspective, though, that would be one of the better arguments for why trib would, the rapture would be both post trib. Is explain what's going on, but then you got the millennium, and it's like, well, then but you need to live through the millennium. I mean, so I'm not sure how, you know. Well, it works. I think the other way to see it here is that you're being told what will happen, not so much from the standpoint of, you know, this is what you're to expect, you know, this is what you should be on the lookout for, but this assurance of God's plan. And so I think that you see that in the beginning when he says, okay, the Antichrist is going to come up on the scene, but oh, don't forget though, that when Christ comes, he's going to be defeated. And this is what the Antichrist will be doing. You know, it's not even in a chronological order there. You know, he doesn't present it, the Antichrist does this, da 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 da, and then Christ comes and defeats him. He says it at the very beginning, because he's not laying this all out chronologically, the whole thing. But it's like, you need to be aware that God is the victor. Keep that in mind. So when you're losing your composure, getting upset about these things, remember God is. And as you go through this, you know, while he does lay out the path of the Antichrist and it's his power, and he's going to come on saying that, yes, there is going to be this influence, he's going to do these things, it's all surrounded by judgments. You know, the very introduction is, well, he's going to be defeated. And then here you see those in the world that are rejecting the truth, you know, the unbelievers are going to be judged. So I think that more than he's saying, this is evidence that you're not in here, because we're not seeing these things. Because to me, that really wouldn't be a very good argument at this point. What he's done prior to that has been the argument that this is why we're not in the day of the Lord, because these things hadn't occurred. But here it's, I think you know it's in that sense of the judgments, you know, and the value of us, you know, I mean, the value of us having revelation, you know, okay, you know, knowing what's going to happen in the trib, even if we're not going to be there. So what's the point of knowing what's going to happen in the trib? You know, and there's nothing wrong with studying the details and trying to understand it all out exactly, you know, as best we can. But the purpose of having eschatology, you know, the future view, cannot be so we understand the details of what's going to happen. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. Because at best, it would only be those that are alive at that time anyway. But it's the recognition of the end, therefore the influence it has on you now is how you live. Living in light of the fact. You could almost, you know, it'd be interesting, and not, there's obviously no way that, you know, you could ever do this. But sports, and some sports a little more than others, you know, definitely having an emotional aspect to them. I mean, you just see things shift. You know, certain breaks, certain plays, certain events, you know, whatever, and it shifts the momentum. And, you know, with a lucky break, you know, a bizarre play, that momentum is regained or something. Well, if you knew the end, how would it affect the way you played the game?
If you know you've won the game, you're not going to get upset about a bad call in the first half.
Now, this is assuming that you're, you know, going to go play. But, and likewise, if you knew you lost, I mean, you think of a game, you know, this thriller that, you know, whatever the most recent thriller was, I'm not sure what great games were great thrillers in the last year, but
God, it didn't get the out that was supposed to get that got called out that wasn't.
Yeah, well, there'd be a great example. Yeah, that'd be a great example. I hadn't thought about that. You know, you got a perfect game going, and so you look ahead and you say, there is no perfect game, and then they lose the game also, and you're going to lose the game. There's no perfect game, and you lose the game. How close to a perfect game does he come? You know, I mean, if you knew absolutely, you're not going to win, and you're not going to get a perfect game, which is a weird deal, because you can actually throw a perfect game and lose the game. I mean, that is a weird... There's something wrong with that terminology, but nevertheless, it would just shift everything, you know.
Okay,
so and if you're on the other hand, if you're on the other team, and they're not going to get a perfect game, and you can win, it changes your mind. So to me, those aren't great analogies, but there's something about, you know, seeing the future, and knowing that. That sin is judged, that Antichrist is judged, that God's the victor, it should influence how we live now.
Well, this is the tribulation, right,
mm-hmm.
they're talking about. So there are believers, and could this not be just tremendous encouragement for them? And I draw from some wisdom at the Left Behind series.
No, true. I mean, I think...
all clung to what they had been...
Oh, yeah.
I
would be the same thing. I mean, you know, if you're alive in the tribulation, and to the degree, you know, that you come to know these things, however they're, you know, however this comes about, that...
The tape the pastor had
yeah. That...
and it was played.
That the... yeah, you know, I mean, you're talking about an investment. Boy, you ought to be investing in Swindoll's tapes, huh? Man, they're gonna be worth a lot one of these days. That would, you know, it's the same, but there's no difference there than there is here in essence. I mean, the intensity might be different, the proximity is definitely different, but the reality is the same. Is the, you know, knowing this, what does it do for you? It says, I can live in a lot of these things because I, you know, have a confidence in who's God going to be. So for us right now is, you know, I mean, it's not that you have that type of situation, but you have proximities of things not going right, you know, evil flourishing, okay, but it will be judged.
Well, and even I got a chance to go to ladies' class on Thursday, and they were doing the Beth Moore Revelation thing, and you know, just some of what was presented, and I just got this, you know, gasping feeling inside of me. Well, maybe you do live through this, and I thought, and then all of a sudden I thought, but again, I'm not supposed to fear that. I'm supposed to believe that even if I do have to live through this, God's going to be enough, and so just even having that presented to go back now and say, you shore up your faith now. You make sure that, you know, you don't have to look at it. That's great.
Yeah.
You do. You know, he'll be enough. He will be enough, and you have to believe
that.
And that's kind of what's, I guess, troubles me a little bit about this passage is why doesn't he say, well, if it's the Lord, have you not been raptured? You know, these are the people that he taught about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians.
Well,
right?
I'm going to assume, and that's a good one, I'm going to assume that that's part of the unsettling.
Is that you think they've been told they missed the rapture kind of thing?
Or that's the implication.
Okay, because yeah, that makes a significant difference.
Yeah, now that's...
But that's not the truth, though. They're being told false.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, or are they being told that the day of the Lord has happened? Or are they being told they missed the rapture? Or
well, one and the same. If you're...
If the clear
understanding from Paul, you know, the understanding, you know, was that theology was that the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation, and then you're being told you're in the day of the Lord, then yeah, you miss the rapture. And so I'm going to, you know, even though he's not using that specific term here, I think, you know, yeah, you wouldn't have to use it, you know. It'd be just like, you know, like here arguing, somebody's going, we're in the tribulation. So your argument wouldn't become, well, that can't be true because, you know, the rapture hadn't occurred, because the implication in the setting would already be, well, it's a post-trib rapture. You know, not that you missed it, that you're not, because that would be you're an unbeliever. So that'd be our approach to you. If you're saying, if I'm coming to you and saying, the rapture occurred last week and you're still here, well, either I'm having to do the rapture, there are one or two things that have to be going on. One is I'm saying, you know, this is proof you're not believers. I mean, you need to get your life straightened out. Or there's a partial rapture thing and you weren't, you know, you're not godly enough. And if you want to go, next week, you better get going right now. But both of those have a different element than what he's addressing. So I don't think it's that. I think you leave out, you don't talk about the rapture because they're saying the day of the Lord's here. And he's saying, well, here's what you got to see with the day of the Lord first. And, you know, I mean, obviously, if there was absolute clarity on that, I mean, if Paul was, you know, if it was laid out and saying, okay, number one is this cannot be the tribulation, because the rapture has not occurred. That is when Christ comes in the clouds and takes all the believers out, takes the church out. That hasn't occurred. Secondly, and thirdly, and then that's going to be, you know, if it was just laid out like that, then there wouldn't be different views of the rapture and of the millennium. So, you know, there is that place that you have to acknowledge, you know, we're going through this. There's not, it's just, you know, yeah, it's not absolutely clear. Now, those that like to teach on these subjects like to make it sound as though it's absolutely clear. And, you know, and it's hard not to. There's a book by John Walford. What is the name of the book? It may be his book on the rapture. I'm not sure. Cannot remember the book. I think it perhaps is that book. But anyway, he has a book. And I was reading another book by a guy that would hold to post-trib. You know, scholar that I like to read, you know, his theology is George Ladd, that was at Fuller Seminary. And Ladd was saying that in the first edition of Walford's book, he admitted that there were no explicit text in the New Testament stating a pre-trib rapture. So I go get my book, which is like a third edition, and sure enough, it's not there. Now, I've never seen a first edition. I'll take Ladd's word for it. And I'm like, so why would Walford change it? And I thought, you know, it's so evident why you change it. Because if you acknowledge something that's true, then people go attack you in a misleading sense. See, the fact is, there are no explicit passages. But there are no explicit passages saying it's post-trib either, which Ladd could have, you know, he could have also. But then it'd been the same thing. If I say there's no explicit passage, oh, well, then you don't really have proof. And so evidently Walford wrote that, and then for whatever reason, he himself or editors convinced him that we need to take this out because, you know, this is, you know, I don't really know the reason, obviously. I don't know the reason. I'm assuming the reason is, you know, and I'm sitting there, but as I read it, I go, see, that's one of the problems with evangelical scholarship is we're going to use, when people make honest statements, we're going to use it to bash them with. And the point, but there's something there we really need to, I think is helpful to, you know, healthy to understand is, okay, there aren't any explicit passages.
I remember, and I don't remember which passage I was reading, always found the mid-trib rapture position to be kind of the strangest.
Mm-hmm. It theologically it is. I agree.
You know, I'm like, how does, you know, where does this come from, and how? Anyway, and I was reading some passage, and there was some reference, and I went, this is it. I mean, I understood that. I don't think that's the best way to understand that verse, but I had that glimmer of, oh, I see where, you know, someone can present that from. But, you know, if I went and said that to someone, what you were saying is exactly, you know, what would go from there.
Yeah, it's so, you know, so I think, you know, there's a place with all of this to, I don't, when I first became a believer, I mean, I was, you know, the person I was being greatly influenced by at that time. Everything was on even keel. Everything was an equal dogma. And there, I think it's much healthier to see things in a few categories. You know, what are essentials? And what are, you know, I mean, I don't know what the best. I've heard different categories, you know, essentials, non-essentials, et cetera. And, you know, but you can kind of have at least, you know, you could probably come up with three or four, but at least three pegs. What's the best terms for them? I don't know. But you have those things that I remember as my pastor, you know, in Amarillo would say is, you know, if they found the body, would it affect your faith? Well, you know, it better. It better. And there are some essentials. You know, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died, that Jesus resurrected. If those aren't true, there's nothing to hang your hat on in Christianity. I mean, it's not like one of these things, oh, you get them, oh, you mean, oh, Jesus didn't die on the cross. My sins aren't forgiven. Oh, you know, it's like, wait a minute, this is, you know, I mean, something is just not right, you know. But then you have something like eschatology that if you put it in the same category, I just don't, how does that work? But to say it's not important is to go another realm because it influences a significant part of how you understand the Bible and various things. So, but I think it is healthy to see it a notch down, if you would. Not, I don't mean a notch down in importance, but a notch down in my devotion to it, if you would. And, you know, that comes in like, you know, where do you put in, like, to believe the Bible is inerrant? I mean, you know, and the first time I was exposed to this kind of thinking was there was two classes in seminary, and I know one was during the finals when we just had some extra time, and the other one I can't remember what was going on in class when it was brought up. But I'd never been exposed to this because I just saw everything equal, and you know, one was, you know, but it was in this sense of what would you be willing to die for? Is how one professor was putting it, and you know, he was going along, you know. You're talking about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, you know. And he was even saying the inerrancy would be for him. You know, premillennialism, no. You know, I mean, you know, and I was like, I never thought about it. And, you know, and you, so you start seeing. And I think those are helpful. Doesn't mean you don't buy into it, but you realize, okay, there are some differing aspects. Because there's a part of all eschatology, you know, points to something that Christ returned. Now, when you find out when you get to liberalism, then you're really not talking about Christ returning. You're not talking about the literal Christ anyway. I mean, you see, it gets into a totally different realm. But if you're talking about evangelical, you know, so whether you're saying there isn't an earthly millennium or whatever, but if you're talking about a real Christ, the historical Christ that is still, that's resurrected and alive, that he returns, that there's an eternal, you know, we're moving forward to an eternal, that's what you're hanging your hope on. Now, how that unfolds, we have definite opinions about or beliefs about.
So, whether there's a hell or not, how that unfolds?
I'm sorry?
Whether there's a hell or not be how that unfolds? Or
see, I don't think so. See, I think those are the things that, you know, so where you come in and you'd be saying, what do we believe? You know what I mean? You know, well, we believe that there is salvation. We believe that that Christ died for our sins, and those that believe in Christ are saved, that Christ will return, the books will be balanced, so to speak, that there will be an eternal age. But there's a window in there of how does that occur?
Like we have the cards, the sequence that they get put down in, we have an understanding of that, but
we have the cards and the suits, but we don't know the order.
Right.
Well, or it could be, you could put it this way. Here's another way if you want to use cards. You use poker, for instance. You know that God has the winning hand. And we know that three aces have been handed to God. We know He has the winning hand. The argument becomes, well, does He win with four of a kind?
Yeah.
Or does He win with a flush? I mean, that's a pretty bad analogy, which in certain settings, a full house, excuse me. In some settings, you'd just get shot. I mean, South Dakota, I'd be dead right now. That would be it. So, the end result is God, it's very clear He wins. And there is, if you want to be real honest, there is, I don't want to say there's a question, like I have a question, but there's a recognition that there are sincere believers that are scholars that see some of this differently. Now, that, and for me, you got to be real careful having said that, because I have to come to some areas where I recognize that people will come to a different view, or do come to a different view, on certain specifics and say that's tolerable, and I don't view them as heretics. But if I just put it in the realm of sincere scholars, then I've embraced everything nowadays, because quote sincere scholars, I don't know how sincere they are, but quote sincere scholars, they can believe anything and everything and undo everything. So I think it's that's where you come back to, these are, there are clear teaching in the Bible. There are explicit passages in the Bible. And I remember Geisler was fond of saying that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And so when you look at the end times, what are the main things and what are the plain things? And it may not be an order, a clear chronological order, but what is plain is that Christ comes for His bride, that Christ returns and is a victor, and that there's an eternal age. Those are very plain, and those are very main. So I think if I can keep that in perspective and then embrace my tenets of theology, I'm better off than if I see it, just everything on the same level of dogma.
Faith, no matter how it turns out.
Yeah. Within that realm, yeah.
What does it change? What does it,
yeah, there's.
Are you here during the tribulation instead of going before? Are you going to give it all up then? Or are you just going to say this is just part of it?
I mean, there's a sense of, let's jump to universalism, that we end up and we're, in front of God, and we find out everybody's there. And so you're kind of like, okay. I guess you could say there, okay, then none of it really mattered. I was wrong.
your heart anyway.
Everything is different. I mean, everything is different. I mean, I'm before God that's not the God of the Bible. There's some things that change it all. That it's not the same at all. I mean, they become essentials because they are the defining thing. You know, so this idea that there's all roads, you know, eventually all roads go, you know, get you to heaven. Well, yeah, that can make me feel good. But it breaks down. It's like, I mean, it doesn't, you know, what do you, you know, you just end up rewriting these passages. You know, they perish. Well, it doesn't mean they really perish. It means that they, you know, you're just like, well, so evil triumphed. Well, yeah, well, you know, that's different. That's very, very different than me acknowledging that this is what I believe the Bible teaches, but I'm aware that there are not explicit passages saying the rapture occurs, then the tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, and then the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is an earthly kingdom, and it's a continuation. You know, that it's just boom, boom, boom. Yeah. Now, are there reasons I believe? Yeah. I mean, for me, when I was in a Dallas seminary, the one big issue for me during seminary became why am I pre-trib? Or why am I pre-millennial? Not pre-trib. Why am I pre-millennial? I'm like, I'm pre-millennial because when I became a Christian, I was my first association was with a church that was pre-millennialist. And through the influence of that church and, you know, listening to theme tapes, I went to Dallas Seminary. That's why I know of Dallas Seminary. And I'm at Dallas Seminary. So why am I premillennial? Well, I'm premillennial because I ended up in this church and I went to the seminary. Well, that's not a very good reason to be premillennial, in my opinion. The thing that was convincing to me was reading All Millennialists. And the All Millennialists, you read them, and they said, if you interpret Scripture literally, you will be premillennial. Not the premillennial saying that, which premillennials say that too, but this was an all mill saying this. And it wasn't just one. And I'm like, is there any reason I wouldn't interpret Scripture literally? And I can't figure out any. I still can't figure out, you know, why you wouldn't understand the Old Testament literally. Now, the historic premillennialists, which George Ladd, the one I was talking about, that was talking about Walford, the historical premillennialists, they're premillennialists because of Revelation 20. They look at Revelation 20 and say, Revelation 20 clearly has Christ returns and then there's a millennial age. And they say, and we're not sure what to do with the Old Testament. So they don't see Israel and the church being separate necessarily. And they don't see Israel, you know, continuing in, you know, that whole aspect. They're not sure about it. We don't know what to do with the Old Testament. But from the New Testament, it is absolutely clear that there's a millennial. So that's the difference between premillennialist and historical premillennial, or dispensational premillennialist and historic premillennialist. Dispensational premillennialist says, we're premillennialists because of the Old Testament. I mean, it starts there. Historic says, we're not sure about the Old Testament, but it's very clear about in the New Testament. The all male says, well, you're going to interpret prophecy figuratively. And so, you know, therefore, since they don't interpret it literally, they never see, you know, that. Postmillennialism is a totally different thing. And it's started taking all these different avenues now. There's several different avenues of postmillennialism, and it's much more. It's not as easily to put in categories as it used to be because it's got so many different views. But it essentially is the same in the terms of not seeing it literally, obviously. But But so you end up with these different positions. And for me, obviously because of, I have to acknowledge, and that's one of the things that's a little scary sometimes is, what you're influenced by early on, is that where you're at and is that the only reason you're there or whatever. But dispensationalism, just theologically to me, and, overall Bible just is, it seems to be a much more coherent system that is supported by the Bible. Now, another one would be a hyper-Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, then there's no such thing as hyper-Calvinist. It'd be Calvinist, but if you're not a Calvinist, if you're like Dallas Seminary, you might say you're a moderate Calvinist. Which, if a conservative is talking about somebody that is less conservative than he is, then they're liberal. But if you're in that position, here's conservative, here's liberal. And if you're in that position right there, you claim you're a moderate. So it's all, there's always an argument from a perspective of where you are. I'd see myself as a moderate Calvinist, if you would, or as some have said, a four-point Calvinist. But you want to talk about hyper-Calvinist. Well, a professor talking about it in seminary, he said he loved Calvinism. He loved the system. He said it's so logical, it's so neat. He said the only problem is not biblical. Now, that would be, for me, with dispensationalism, I think it doesn't have those leaps. It is tied biblically, and I think it's the most consistent, of the groups. But anyway, that's somewhere far away from where we started, but...